morning. As we dig in, we're looking at the history a little bit of Methodism, only because, and I've never preached about this in all these years, only because I think we need to understand what we're about, what we were about in the first place, what brought us into being, the power of the church that influenced so many other churches to begin. Do you know the missionary church has United Methodist roots? Did you know that? Did you know that the Nazarene Church, the Wesleyan Church, the Assembly of God Church, the Vineyard Churches all have United Methodist roots? Some of you knew that, didn't you? Any others that I forgot to share? They had roots on the other side of the theological equation. So, but of course that means simply that there are brothers and sisters from another place. But that the ones that I say had United Methodist roots, that mean at one point or another they couldn't put up with this, so they went off and did their own thing. But they came from us in the first place. So we will claim them, and I think that they also claim the same heritage that we claim. As we've been talking about this, we've been talking a lot about grace. A lot about grace. Grace, God's undeserved favor. The Apostle Paul, everywhere he would write a letter to the churches, would say, grace to you, you folks from Ephesus, or you folks from Galatia, or you folks from Corinth, grace to you and peace. What he was really saying is, may God give you more than you deserve. More than you deserve. That's what grace is. It is unmerited favor. And as I shared with you early on, when Wesley talked about grace, he talked about it in three different terms, and that the first one was prevenient grace, the grace that pulls us to God. There is a pulling. You know, it is amazing to me. I talk to people who are far, far from God, and so many times, one day or another, you hear of them suddenly getting interested in things of God, and suddenly they want to pray, and suddenly they realize there's something in their life that's missing, and that's prevenient grace. And when they turn to Christ, then we understand that their sins are forgiven. That's called justification. God looks at us just as if we had no sin. And that's pretty awesome if you think about it. And treats us just as if we had no sin. And today we are looking at something that is perhaps the defining doctrine of the Methodist movement. And it is known as sanctifying grace, which produces in us this thing called holiness or Christian perfection. How many of you feel perfect? How many of you feel like you married someone who's perfect? Yes. No women raise their hands. I don't know what that's about, but not a single woman in this place. I kind of think of it like a river, and it's a hot and miserable day, and you're in the forest, and you hear this noise, and you hear the noise of a fast river going by, and you're lost. I don't know if you've ever had that experience, and you hear the river, and it sounds like such a refreshing thing, and you get near it, you begin to be splashed by it. That's kind of like being splashed from the rivers of God's love. You know, you feel the water, and you think, I like this water. And you look in the water, and you think, it would probably be even better if I jumped in. And then you decide to jump in. You won't melt. You don't swim. This is a different kind of grace. It will not drown you in that way. Okay, so you jump into the river of God's grace, not the river of... Anyway, so you jump into the river of grace, and you say yes to Jesus, and that is justifying grace. And God looks at you as if, like I said, as if you had not sinned. But there's more to it than that. And the third kind of grace that we are talking about today is sanctifying grace. It is not so much that I have jumped into the river, it's that the river has jumped into me. And not only am I looked at as if I haven't sinned, God begins to make me new. It's a fresh start. It's a starting over. Now, I have to admit, as a kid growing up United Methodist, or at least for a while, I also grew up Baptist, Tafu, just sharing that for you. Do you have a Baptist background, too? Just sticking up for him, huh? But growing up United Methodist, I had never heard of this thing called prevenient grace and justifying grace. And we didn't talk in those terms. And we didn't talk about sanctifying grace. In fact, I think the first time I ever heard of it, I was a student in college, Asbury College. Again, the founder of the college, one of the founders of Methodism in America. It was named after him anyhow. When I was in college, this was a very strict Christian college, one of the people in the dorm was asking me if I was fully sanctified. Now, I never heard of such a thing. I thought that sounded sort of like being petrified, or, you know, I was, you know, freeze-dried or whatever. I couldn't quite figure it out. And he said, well, that means you are at a point you don't sin anymore, for which I said, is this even possible? And he insisted it was, and I insisted that he was out of his mind or something like that. And pretty soon the guy became quite angry with me, and I thought he wanted to beat me up in the name of Jesus, you know. And another term for sanctification besides holiness or Christian perfection is that we become filled with Christian love. Love just flows out of us. And I wondered how all of that fit into what I was experiencing at that point. It was all quite confusing to me, but it makes a lot more sense as you learn and dig in and you think about it, and you get to a point where you want this thing. I want God to live in me. I don't want to just jump in the river. I want the river in me. And when you read scriptures like 1 John chapter 3, it begins to make more sense. This is what it says in 1 John 3. Verse 1, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And I love this. And that's what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. What we shall be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we'll be like him. For we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. And then he goes on to say, speaking of my theological discussion in college, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. And it goes on, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. No, continue to. Because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know that we are children of God. And are the children, and we also know the children of the devil, who they are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. Pretty strong language. and you hear it and you scratch your head and you wonder and I heard about it in college and I scratched my head and I wondered, and about that time I was also walking around the hallowed roads of Wilmore, Kentucky. I'm sure you've never been there or heard of it, and that's okay. But as I was walking across, on one side of the road was Asbury Seminary, and on the other side was Asbury College, and the two sort of had some rivalry between them. And if you were on one side of the road, you were different than you were on the other. And one day I crossed the road because I happened to live on the wrong side of the road, so I had to cross the road in order to get to where I lived. And I walked across, and there was this old guy on the sidewalk, and he just looked so peaceful, and for some reason we struck up a conversation, and clearly he knew God. It was just really, really obvious. God's love was pouring out of him. I had no idea who he was, but found out later he was known as the Doctor of Love. Isn't that cool? Carruthers was his last name. But we were talking theology, and I said to him, I'm really confused about this sanctification thing. And he said, well, do you wake up in the morning and say, dear Jesus, I want you to be in charge of this day? And I said, yes, I do. I want him to be in charge of everything. And he said, I don't think you have anything to worry about. As simple as that. Well, a few years later, on into my journey of following Christ, I ended up pursuing this calling that it seemed like God was putting in my life, as people were saying, you ought to consider being a pastor. And I thought they were out of their mind because I didn't have any in my family, and it was kind of weird. And as I was leading Bible studies in youth groups, and then I actually began to be a pastor in Southeast Ohio, and I'd known a lot of pastors in my day, some of whom I wondered what they were really up to and why they were in ministry at all. I mean, that was judgmental of me, but that's what I wondered. And I thought, well, if I'm supposed to do this thing, it's going to work. People will understand what I'm saying, and it will be okay with them. And so I went off and began to pastor this church, and after about the fourth week, it seemed like the folks weren't running me out of town, so I thought, maybe God, this is really real, you know? Because even though I felt called, you know, the proof is in the pudding, so to speak, but a few years after that, I had applied to be a full member of the West Michigan Conference, which meant that I would be ordained an elder. And one of the things that we had to do if we were ordained an elder was go to school for a long, long, long time on our own dime. And then when we were done going to school for a long, long time, we had this great theological inquisition, this great interview. It was before this thing called the Board of Ordained Ministry. I mean, I affectionately called it the Board of Ordained Misery. And actually, I got past them. And so once they decided, yes, you're going to be ordained, then my assignment was I had to make a banner for the ordination service. Now, this was back in the day of flannel graphs, okay? Technology wasn't then what it is now, as you can see. But it was back in the day of the flannel graph. And other things were the case, too. If you see that little white streak there, now my wife made this for me. She had just completed having our third child. She was fresh and peppy as ever, and bouncing around and crafty. And I thought, well, I can't make a banner, but maybe she could. And I told her I wanted it to be come from Isaiah 6. Isaiah said, "Who will go for me?" And God asked that question, and Isaiah says, "Well, here I am. Send me. Whom shall I send? Send me." So that's what the picture is on the banner: God calling and me going. And what the white streak is this was in my office, and one day before technology got to be as significant as now, I was doing some editorial work on something that I had written, and I found that there was a typo on it, and so I was using technology's finest cure in those days for a typo, and I shook up a bottle of Whiteout. Anybody remember that? And it spilled, and that's what that streak was. Isn't that great? That's about as much technology as I can handle even today, it feels like, but that's what it was. But at the ordination service, they had some historical questions we had to answer, and answer them well in order to be ordained. There were 19 historical questions. If you've been to annual conference, some of you have, you maybe have heard the questions. Have you heard the questions? Yeah. One of them was, are you in debt so as to embarrass you in your work? Now, after 8 or 9 years of full-time, self-paid academic work, there was not a single student who could even speak at that point. Are you in debt? So as you know, and then I had to ask myself, yes, I'm in debt, but am I really embarrassed about it? And will it affect my work? And anyway, I got through that question, but they were historical questions, and we had to answer them affirmatively. One of them was, do I have faith in Christ? And that was easy enough to answer. And the second one was, are you going on to perfection? And there was a little gulp in me. And then the next one was, do you expect to be made perfect in love in this life? And I thought to myself, probably not, but I got to say yes, you know. So I crossed my toes and, you know. And the last one is, are you earnestly striving after it to grow in faith in this way? And am I trying to grow in faith? And I thought, well, I am, so I guess I can say yes. But the question is, what does this thing even mean, this thing called Christian perfection? And here's what John Wesley said. This begins to make sense as you begin to think about it, because this is God's call for all of us. He said, the loving God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength, this implies that no wrong temper, none contrary to love, remains in the soul, and that all thoughts, words, and actions are governed by pure love. It's loving God with all your heart. Wesley had some things that Christian perfection meant, and there were some things to Wesley that it did not mean. Did it mean that you were perfect in knowledge and free from making mistakes or ignorance? No, Christian perfection does not mean that you have perfect knowledge and that you won't make mistakes out of ignorance and that sort of thing. And then he said, or then you could ask the question, did it mean that you were free from infirmities or slowness of understanding? No, it didn't mean that at all. Some people would say, however, that infirmities were not just sicknesses. It was these things that caused me to go astray and caused you to go astray. Wesley did not mean as well that you were free from temptation. Even though the river is swimming in you, you will still be tempted. You will still deal with stuff. Some people use stuff, infirmities, as an excuse. Well, you know, Pastor, I can't help it. I'm addicted to this, or I'm controlled to that. I struggle with this. I have this anger issue, Pastor. I can't help it. And wounded people are all around you. You can't help it, huh? But what Wesley did mean was that, did it mean that you would reach a point where you didn't need to grow, where there wasn't room for increase? And Wesley would say, absolutely not. You will always, if you are alive, you're growing. If you are alive, you're growing. Which I've known Jesus for about 40 years. I was thinking about that. 40 years. Holy cow. I still feel like a new Christian in a lot of ways. And then I get around people, and we have some here who have known Jesus for 60 years, and I think to myself, you guys have so much over me. You know? You've had so many years to grow. There's always room to increase. Did Christian perfection mean that you were free to not commit sin which would be considered a voluntary transgression of God's law. He said, yes, Christian perfection meant that you would be free. You could actually not sin. Now, I suppose you could ask, have I ever met someone who I thought was living that life? How many of you ever met someone who was sinless and perfect? Anybody? Anybody? And see, but Wesley would say, it doesn't matter whether you've met someone or not. If you understand the scripture says you can be set free. He said Christian perfection also meant that you would be free from evil thoughts and evil tempers. You can get over it. Another quote directly from Wesley. Christians are saved in this world from all sin, from all unrighteousness, that they are now in such a sense perfect as to not commit sin, to be freed from evil thoughts and tempers. And what he's saying is, you can get over it. Now, you've probably not heard of these things, at least not very much, because we don't talk about them today. And I will say to you, when Wesley was preaching such things, it was the 1700s. By the mid-1800s, people said, oh, he must be out of his mind. This doesn't make any sense. And the very thing that was distinctive to what it meant to be a Christian, if you were following in those circles, the very thing that it meant to be a Christian was diminished. And someone said, well, there's no one perfect, so, you know, no one perfect, so, gee, I guess we, you know. And then you could ask, doesn't the Bible say that no one is perfect? And actually, the Bible does say that no one is perfect. There is no one righteous, not even one, according to Paul in Romans. And it says in 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So then maybe you ask, isn't this a crazy way to think that we could live with actually no longer willfully sinning toward God? Isn't it crazy to think we could live that way? And all I have to say is, if you think Wesley was crazy, check out 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he who is faithful and just will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does it mean to be cleansed from unrighteousness, you know? And I just read from 1 John 3. And to summarize it, it's simply this. All who have this hope, according to verse 3, in him are to purify themselves as he is pure. That's what we're supposed to do. And verse 5 says, you know that he was revealed to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. And verse 6 says, no one who abides in him, and we're supposed to abide in him, sins. No one who sins has either seen him nor known him. And verse 9 says, those who have been born of God do not sin, because God's seed abides in them. They cannot sin because they've been born of God. And you hear that and you think, this is so confusing. J. Howard Marshall did a commentary on this, and he said, yes, this is so confusing, except for the question is really, what is sin? You know, what is sin? What is it? I used to think it was a mistake of any sort, right? Mistake of any sort, misunderstanding or whatever. Marshall would say that's not how Wesley thought of sin. When he thought of sin, he thought of a known transgression of a given law of God. So I know something's wrong and I choose to do it anyway. I know it's wrong and I do it anyway. Willful, in your face, I'm doing this. And in fact, it is also choosing the devil's side over choosing God's side. Can you live without that? You can probably live without that. And Wesley would say there is no such thing as a lukewarm Christian, which I think is a kind of a cool thought. And according to Wesley, though we have all sinned, though we all need grace, we ought to expect salvation to simply mean more than pretending that sin didn't happen. Something needs to happen in us to change us. And that's the idea of this thing called Christian perfection. Now, if I ask you, were you there yet, you'd probably all say no, right? I would say, I'm not there yet either. But the question is, do you expect to get there in this lifetime? And if you would say, no, I don't expect to get there in this lifetime, why would you even bother to try? Why would you try, you know? According to Wesley, I love this thought, it's like a child. I'm born in an instant. You don't remember when you were born, of course. You remember when your kids were born, maybe. I'm born in an instant. When my kids were born, they were born in an instant. But you know what? I expected them to grow up one day. I still do. And they're almost all 30 or up. How many of you kids, you expected your kids to grow up one day? Anybody? Anybody besides me? How many of you hoped they would? How many of you hoped they would move out of the house? Anybody? You know, Nick, there's an idea that one day you'll, you know what I'm saying? Are you okay with that? Yeah, you say that now. And so Wesley would say, you're born in an instant, but you're supposed to grow and grow and grow and grow. That's what we are about. You're born again, but the rebirth continues on. Now, he would also describe it, I love this, as singleness of intention, perfection in love. I heard of a young man who received a letter from his ex-fiancée that read as follows. Dear John, I know, it was John. It's always, I'm sorry, John, about, okay, yeah. Dear John, words cannot express the deep regret I feel at having broken our engagement. Will you take me back? Your absence leaves me empty, and no one else will ever fill the void you leave. Please forgive me, and let us start again. I love you, I love you, I love you. Your adoring Sally. P.S. Congratulations on winning the Irish sweepstakes. One would wonder about her singleness of intention or her perfection in love. What's the motivation? What is the motivation? Dr. Steve Harper talks about the time that when he had little kids at home, one day his kids went out and they picked a bunch of flowers for their mother because they loved her so much. They picked flowers from her flower bed that she had worked so hard to create. They dug up dirt. There was dirt in the flowers. They picked flowers from the neighbor's beautiful flower bed too. And they brought them to their mother, and they gave them to their mother. And what does the mother do? Well, she cleans the dirt off. She puts them in her best vase, fills it with water. Now, later on, she probably explained to them about really the rules of picking flowers and which ones to pick and which ones not to pick. But their intention was appropriate. And that's what God asks for us. We might not do it right, but what is our intention really about? What do we hope for, you know? What do we hope for? One of my favorite hymns from the hymnal is 384. Does anybody know what that hymn is? Just 384. Anybody know what it is? You all were guessing. Love divine, all loves excelling. You know this one? In the middle of the hymn, it has this very, very strange, this very, very strange line. It says, take away our bent to sinning, Alpha and Omega B, end of faith as its beginning, set our hearts at liberty, set us free. Take away our bent for sinning. It ends, finish then thy new creation. We're new, finish that. Pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in love, in wonder, love, and praise. We are to keep growing. Am I seeking it? Am I earnestly seeking after it? Is that what I hope for? I thought it was a very strange concept when I first heard it. And the older I get, the more it begins to make sense to me. God wants all of me. All of me. Not because he wants to destroy me, not because he wants to take away the uniqueness that he created in me, not that he wants to obliterate my personality. He wants all of me because he loves me, and he wants to walk with me in every area of life. Am I earnestly seeking for it? The older I get, the more that makes sense. Is God more powerful than sin in me? That really is the question, you know. Is the Holy Spirit alive in us? That really is the question. It seems so intense, but God does such awesome things in us. I close with a little story. It's told about a woman who went to a Presbyterian church a number of years ago, and in that church, if you wanted to receive communion, the elders had to come to your house and give you a little ticket so you could receive communion. You ever hear of anything like that? Old-timey sort of thing to do. At the church, they got a new pastor named George Matheson. He was an amazing guy, filled with grace. And the elder for this woman, she went to find, or he went to find her so that she could receive communion in the upcoming weeks, and he couldn't find her. She had before lived in a dungeon, a dark and miserable dungeon. She had nothing. She lived in this basement apartment that was dark and miserable all the time. He couldn't find her because she no longer lived in that apartment. A few days later, seeking where she now lived, he went and found her, knocked on the door. She lived now in an attic instead of an apartment, instead of a basement. And she was still poor. She still had no luxuries, but in this attic, it was light, and it was clean, and there was no darkness. It was not dismal or dirty at all. And the elder said to her simply, "I see you have changed your houses." And she said simply in return, she said, "You cannot hear George Matheson preach week after week and continue to live in the cellar." And John Wesley would say, "You cannot be filled with God's Spirit and continue to live in the cellar." Does that make sense? How much of God is really in your life? How much of you has been turned over to him? It is the constant question. See, he wants to fill us with joy, give us an abundant life. But he's not going to run us over with joy and abundance, because he's gentle and kind. He will work with what we give him. Let's bow our heads and give him some more. Oh, Father, you love us so much. You love us too much to leave us as we are. God, we know in our hearts that we ought to be different because we know you than if we didn't. We ought to act different. We ought to seem different. We know in our hearts that there is a joy that should come from us. Father, in all those places we have held back, I just ask that you would convict and that you would open us up to your presence and your Spirit. God, that you might even do that today. In all those places that we struggle, may we turn ourselves over to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.